Well, we're continuing on working through the series this morning on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So we're working from a textbook by a couple of very well-respected Bible scholars, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Over the last little while, we've sort of done two things. We've talked about the need to really zoom in to Scripture. Any passage we read, we want to take a really close look at it. Understand what's going on, look at the historical context, the literary context, and you know, make sure we understand what was happening in that moment, in the people in the passage, what's happening in the language, what symbols are in there, what traditions do we need to be aware of. We need to kind of, you know, pull out the magnifying glass and look a little bit. But then we've also talked last week about the need to zoom right out and not forget that the Bible is actually a big story. And so it isn't the individual moments that we are supposed to necessarily really focus on and get lost in. They are actually pointing to an eternal story, a story that God is unfolding throughout our history, but even, you know, before and beyond our history. So we need to be aware of both of those things going on. Well, today we're going to be taking a look at the Gospels, a particular part of the Scriptures, and we're really going to be needing to remember that we've got to do both of these things. We've got to focus and look at the immediate context and culture and what's going on, but we have to also zoom out and look at where the Gospels fit into the big picture. So that's where I want to start this morning. We're going to jump into the idea of zooming out and understanding where does this fit in the whole story. If you are following along or wanting to look up, you know, what the Bible scholars say and compare it to what I'm saying this morning, see if I've got some of it right or not. We're working from chapters 7 and 8 this morning in this book, if you are one of the people following along and doing some extra reading. But let's jump in. The idea of zooming out, we need to understand the Gospels come 2,000 years after the call of Abraham. That's a lot of time. So, you know, we have the creation story, we have the fall, we have some, you know, interesting stories of what goes on the earth and how humanity really, you know, dives into the depths of depravity. And in many ways, we have the story of God being grieved at his people, at creation. We have the story of Noah. And then we come to the call of Abraham, where we get that famous promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so we're really sort of starting to unfold the story through Abraham of what God is doing, what his hopes are, what his plan is, what his mission is. Well, when the Gospels come around, we are 2,000 years further along in the story. A lot has happened. So the way people understand God is very, very different to the ancient Near Eastern understanding of the gods that were around in Abraham's time. So by this point, when we come to the Gospels, Israel, or now the Jews, have come to realize that God is a righteous God, that he is one God, that he is, you know, it's not a pantheon of gods, there is one God, he is righteous, he is faithful, they understand that he is a merciful God, they understand that we can't earn his favor. Right, that, and we commented last week that Jesus says God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Blessing is not as simple as if we are good, then we earn God's favor, and if we are bad, then we don't. God actually looks beyond that and gives us things that we don't deserve, because all of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard, and yet he keeps loving us. He keeps reaching out to us. He keeps being faithful, and they've come to understand some of that. They understand sin, they understand the fallen state of the world, and they understand that God is on a mission to redeem creation. So they understand then that the world will not simply continue as they are experiencing it forever. And that is true for us as well. The state that we live in will not be the way things are forever. They are expecting the Messiah. They have all the prophecies, right? They are expecting the Messiah to come, the Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the one who is going to come and restore the kingdom of God on earth. And they are expecting this king to come, and this is the time that the gospel story unfolds. It's in that moment, this moment of expectation for the Messiah to come. And this is what the Gospels are all about. They are about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in fact, the term gospel, does anyone know what gospel means? Good news, yes. But I do want to suggest we have to be careful about just shortening it to good news. It is good news. But in terms of the gospel in the Bible, it is the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the fuller definition of what gospel means. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. And in the biblical sense, the word gospel was connected to evangelists. Now, that's a word that wasn't actually religious at the time. It was an evangelist was a herald. Normally of a king or a ruler, they had the job of bringing news from the king. Right, so the whole evangelism word comes from this idea of ones who are sent to bring news from the king. And the gospel is good news. Now, I'm not supposed to be unpacking all of this today, but the N.T. Wright makes a book about the gospel being news. I can't remember the title of the book. Does anyone know it? The Gospel is Good News or something like that. And he makes the point it is first and foremost news. It is an account of an event in history. And this is important because it isn't just some nice teaching or some kind of nice ideals. The Gospels are recording something that happened in history that was real news. And news, as we understand, is something that changes the course of history. Like newspapers report on something, they say this has happened and it changes the lives of these people. It impacts us in this way. That is what the gospel is. It is a good news event in history. Right, I've digressed a little bit there, but the important thing to note is that the gospel is about the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the focus then of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Now, I'm going to skip over a whole lot that is in chapter 7 in this book. There's a lot of technical stuff. They talk about the fact there are four Gospels. In simple terms, there are four different accounts because four different authors had different audiences in mind when they were pulling together all the stories of Jesus. And so there are some nuanced differences. There are different stories in some of the Gospels. But the key reason is they each had a different group of people in mind as they are presenting the good news, things that they wanted to emphasize. I'm not focusing on that this morning because we don't have time, but I do want to just highlight that point. We need to keep in mind the Gospels are about the King, introducing us and helping us to understand the King and the nature of the kingdom of God. That is one important rule you have to hold on to as you read the Gospels. Now, Jesus' original audience, those who met him and saw him do miracles, as I mentioned earlier, they were waiting and hoping for him to come. So they were ready to receive much of this teaching. They were eager for it, wanting the news of this king and the unfolding kingdom of God on earth to come. They wanted it. They were, in theory, they were ready for it. But one of the things I mentioned about this unfolding storyline and the, in some ways, the slowness of how the world is changing, how we as humans are growing in our understanding of God. Humans can only be stretched so far at any given time. And we all need to be aware of this, right? We think that the way when we learn something, oh, we've got it, we know it. Normally, we're still way behind, you know, what God would love us to know and understand. We grow slowly. We struggle to stretch from our existing beliefs, our existing positions, and God is still doing that work in many of us. At the time of the Gospels, they struggled to really understand the good news of the kingdom. They kind of got part of it. Some people understood who Jesus was, but many really couldn't get it. They couldn't get their heads all the way around it. So they were so attached to the idea that the coming of the kingdom would be a sudden thing and God would reestablish his earthly kingdom, the people of Israel, as the holy nation on earth. That was really what they were thinking of in terms of this Messiah coming and restoring the kingdom of God. And we know that actually God's plans were much bigger than that. And the coming of the kingdom is actually about all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. It's not about establishing an earthly nation or polity. It's about inviting people into an eternal kingdom that we can start to experience now, but we won't fully experience until Jesus' second coming or until we are raised from the dead. So Jesus is teaching about this kingdom, and it's actually looking a bit different to what some people were thinking, and there's this tension going on all the way through the Gospels. But at the core of it is something that all people on earth are being invited to participate in, but it's not a forceful takeover. It wasn't a king coming on a war horse in Jesus' first coming, saying, I'm going to force you to be part of my kingdom. It's an invitation. And that was something that a lot of the Jewish people really struggled to understand at the time. So Jesus introduces an idea, and you may have heard of this. People talk about the kingdom of God as being now, but not yet. Has anyone heard that phrase? We live in a time where the kingdom of God is now. So Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. It is here. It is present, right? Present tense, the kingdom is here. Reach out, grab hold of it. That is how close it is. The kingdom of God is within your grasp. It is at your hands. Turn towards it. So repent, turn and engage with it. Be part of it. It's here and now. But there is also the reality that there is a whole element of it that is not yet, because it has not completely transformed life on earth. Evil has not been fully banished yet. We're in this season of the kingdom is coming. It has come, it is coming, but it is yet to come, which is a funny space to kind of live in, as I'm sure you all know. So I want to put just a picture from the book up on the screen. So this is just straight out of this book. And they kind of point out that, you know, we live in this age. But then, you know, from Jesus coming and the cross and the resurrection, we actually live in this age where we're in this age and the age to come. There's this overlap. We can experience elements of the kingdom. We experience new life in Christ. We experience his grace, we experience his power in many ways, but the kingdom has not fully been consummated, and we are, the prophetic texts point us to a second coming of Jesus, so there is a full coming later. And so then, you know, in that book there is some of the things that are already available to us and some of the things that are not yet. Now, I want to say, don't stress if you don't fully understand this. I think this is one of those mysteries of God and of faith and our life, our reality on earth, that you understand more and more as you sit with Jesus, as you pray, as he speaks to you about the things going on in your life, as you hear his voice, as he, you know, engages in your life and transforms you. We understand this call to be in the world, but not of the world. And what that means, I think, more through experience than through someone like me trying to explain it. So let's move on. But just keep in mind this key thing here. We need to be aware of the big story of the Bible and the coming of the kingdom as we engage with the Gospels, because that is what the Gospels are about. They are trying to invite us to understand the kingdom of God and where we kind of live in the eternal spiritual battle, but who the king is, what the kingdom of God is, and it's an invitation to enter the kingdom of God. That's the central theme in the Gospels. All right, now I want to just very quickly talk about the three main types of text you're going to come across in the Gospels. So there is teaching and instruction. So Jesus does a lot of that. He, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, classic, but there's lots of moments where he teaches people or he gives instruction to people. There's also a lot of story, a lot of narrative. You know, we're following Jesus around as he engages with people, and there are stories, there are miracle stories in there that we read and watch. And then there are parables. Now, today we're going to focus mostly on the parables, but I don't want to ignore the first two completely. So I'll just make a couple of observations on the first two pieces of text and how we would do well to approach them. So we don't want to misunderstand the purpose of the teachings and the instructions that Jesus gives. Now, what do you think they are first and foremost about? When Jesus gives teaching and instruction, why is he giving them? Yes! Oh, I was going, that's good, but I was waiting for the word kingdom of God to come out. Jesus is, on his heart, he's trying to teach us about the kingdom of God. And you keep that in the back of your mind all the way through how he's engaging with people and what his teaching is. His teachings are first and foremost about the kingdom of God, and they are invitations for us to agree with the ways of the kingdom, for us to see the goodness of the kingdom and to agree with it. Now, the distinction that Fee and Douglas make in this book is to not get caught in the trap of thinking Jesus is offering law. There's a difference between instructions and teachings and the imperatives that Jesus gives and Old Testament law. The Old Testament law that was given to Israel was meant to be fully obeyed. Right, that was the design of it. It was a law, you will follow this. You will obey these instructions. It was law. But the teachings Jesus gives are not meant to be approached in quite the same way. And we just have to just have that awareness as we read when Jesus is teaching. Rather than being a law code that needs to be rigidly obeyed, they are given to help us understand the kingdom. And they are an invitation, as I've already mentioned, to live in agreement with the king. They help us learn the heart of God and call us to reflect his heart, but it's not quite law in the sense that the Old Testament was. So we definitely want to learn and listen to all of the teachings Jesus gives. Please don't mishear me and say I'm inviting you to just sort of cast them aside. That is not what I'm saying. But we don't want to respond to them in an overly simplistic way. That's the point I'm making. So I want to give an example here. Sermon on the Mount, classic passage. Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 39 gives an instruction, right? It's an imperative, like a command. He says to turn the other cheek when someone slaps us, right? And it is an instruction. Now, clearly it's an instruction. That's the type of language Jesus is using. But what he is doing here is teaching us about the non-retaliatory nature of God and the kingdom of God. Right, God is not a God who eagerly desires revenge. That's not what drives him. That is not his heart. And Jesus is trying to help people understand that. Because there are some spots in the Old Testament where if you read them and read them badly, particularly if you read them without, you know, Jesus and the Gospels, you can come up with this idea that God is a vengeful God. People make that claim about God. It's not true. But if you misinterpret what's going on, you can. Now, Jesus is trying to really highlight here that is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. And if you really understand God's grace and mercy all through the Old Testament, you'll understand that's not his way either. But But the point of this teaching is to teach us about the non-retaliatory nature of the kingdom. God doesn't desire revenge, and he does not want us to be people who seek revenge either. Right, that is the point of this teaching. Now, this is different to it being law. How is it different? There is. We're to imply it with some intelligence, right? And real life situations throw things at us. And I want to give you an example. Or let me just summarize. Jesus is not saying that we should submit ourselves to abusive people. That is not the point of this. But if you take it as law, you might kind of go, oh, it's a command that Jesus wants me to follow. I am supposed to keep turning up for someone to slap me in the face. That's the law of the kingdom. It is not. That's not what Jesus is aiming for. And one of the things that we have to be very careful with in the church sometimes, or we've been accused of, is actually fostering a culture where domestic violence goes on and on and on in families. Now, that's more about our love of not having divorce, all right? That comes from that teaching as well. But we have to be careful to understand the point of what Jesus is saying in these teachings, not apply them simplistically or without, you know, intelligence. What is the heart of the kingdom here? What does Jesus want for us to know and understand, rather than what's the most literal way we can slap this onto people's lives? Does that make sense? It's the difference between teaching and law. We want to embrace the wisdom Jesus is giving, but not fall into the trap of thinking he's giving a law code. Now, the same kind of approach is true in some of the narratives. So I'm just going to share an example Fee and Stuart point to. They point to the moment where Jesus engages with the rich young man or the rich young ruler. So this is a story. Jesus is meeting a real person and offering real words of wisdom or challenge to them. And he says, you need to go and sell all your possessions and come follow, then you can come follow me. Now, this is a story of Jesus confronting a person on something that is their stumbling block, their issue. They have made riches the thing they trust in life, and Jesus is putting his finger on it. He isn't offering us a command that says, for anyone to come humbly to me, they have to sell everything they have. It's not a law, right? There is something going on here. We need to do our good exegesis, like we do with all scripture, and try and understand what Jesus was trying to reveal to the people in that moment, in that story, and then take the step of going, what might he want me to learn from that? Is there a similar lesson for me? Is there a similar message to me? Does that make sense? All right. Now, most of this I don't think is too difficult, so we're going to move on. Because in a moment, I actually want to give you, break you into maybe groups of three, give you a parable to look at, and get you to say what I think is going on in this parable. And I'm just going to give you a few tips on that before we get there. How do we come to the parables? How do we read them? So these guys make a comment which I go, oh, that's really insightful. I really like what they say. The parables of Jesus are some of the most abused or misunderstood texts in all of Scripture. And this is the bit I like them noting, second only to the book of Revelation. He says, you got the book of Revelation, people just do all sorts of things with that and make a real mess of it. And they do the same thing with the parables. And so we need to actually learn and understand what parables were. They were a device that was used for teaching, and they had a purpose. People were familiar with them in Jesus' day, and we need to understand what they are and what they're not, because we naturally will have an instinct to do things with them that perhaps we're not supposed to. So the first rule is, if I can get the slide up, parables were not given as allegories. Now, there will be elements within the parables that are allegorical. there are points of reference in the parables, usually, that connect to everyday life or to real people to help the hearers understand what is going on in the parable. But they are not meant to be allegories. That's not what they were given for. And the important thing to take out of this point is that when you read a parable, if you find yourself trying to line up every detail of the parable with something in the real world, and we're supposed to, you know, line every detail up and make it mean something, you will overbake the parable and you'll probably do things with it that it's not meant to teach. Okay, don't do that. Not every detail is supposed to match up. All right, the purpose then of the parables, next dot point. This is their purpose. This is why they were used, what they were meant to do. They were to elicit an emotional or gut reaction, a sudden kind of shock within someone that makes them go, oh, whoa. That's what they were meant to do. They are designed to elicit a reaction within someone. That's the purpose of the parables. So there's some kind of shock in them. Now, I found this a helpful analogy from the book. I hadn't heard it before, and I think it's great. Fee and Gordon compare parables to jokes, right? So, because there's some very similar things going on. When you tell a joke, they're funny because they catch someone off guard, right? There's a point in the joke where they are surprised, and that's where the humor comes. It's this rush of emotion that makes people giggle. Now, if you tell someone a joke and there's something going on in the joke that they just don't understand, they don't laugh, right? And then when you try and explain it to them, normally what happens is they don't roar in laughter. Because a joke that you have to explain doesn't catch them by surprise. Right, so jokes don't work when you've got to walk someone through it step by step and explain it. And parables wouldn't have worked in Jesus' day if they were so confusing or so hidden. Now, I'm not going to go into the moment where Jesus says, you know, some of the things of the kingdom are revealed to some people and not to others, and when he's talking about parables. You can get a copy of the book, or I can photocopy that section for you. I'm not going there today. But the point is parables are not actually meant to be too hard to understand. They're supposed to be easily understood, so you get that shock in the moment. And with that, although spending time with them and sitting with them and meditating on them can be helpful, they're not primarily meant to be something that is studied or analysed in depth. So keep that in mind. Right, next point. There's only three. And then I'm very close to releasing you to do some hands-on work. Their primary purpose is to call for a response that starts, you know, with that heart or gut reaction, but to call us to then go, oh, what do I do with that? So they are intended to call a response from us. All right, now I've said we're not meant to study them, except here's the challenge. We live 2,000 years after they were given, and Jesus is using reference points and real-life situations that people 2,000 years ago just naturally understood. There are some elements of the parables that perhaps we don't naturally understand. So we kind of do actually have to study them. And then imagine, oh, what would have the shock been for the person who heard it, and what am I meant to learn from that? So some of the parables aren't as quick and punchy for us until we learn some of the culture that was going on at the time. Does that make sense? Right. Okay. So I'm going to stop talking now, and I'm going to give you some parables. But I want to put some questions up on the screen. Can everyone read those? Okay. So in a moment, I'm going to put up a list of parables. I'm going to invite you with one or two others to pick one from the list, read it, and answer these questions. So I'll put the list up, then I'll put the questions back up, right? So these are the questions. Firstly, what questions might you need to ask about the text? You know, as you read it, What don't you know? Now, it's hard to answer that question because you don't know what you don't know. But what kinds of things might you need to understand, or what don't you understand that's stopping you from understanding the culture? That's kind of a starting point, and where some of the study notes in your Bibles might be helpful, or you can do a Google search potentially. But are there any cultural issues you need to be aware of? Is there any context that might give you a pointer to what this parable is trying to call a response about? So have a look around. Is Jesus arguing with someone? Is he answering a question? Sometimes that can just be enough to help you get what's going on in the parable, right? See if you can name what the shock moment is, or the surprise that the original hearer would have faced. What response may the parable have been calling for in that person? And then you're ready to try and translate that to your own walk with Jesus. What might Jesus want you to think about or respond to? Is there a wrestle for you as well? Does that make sense? Okay. So, let's pop up my list of parables. Now, I want you to grab one or two other people, read it together, and answer the questions. I'm only going to give you a couple of minutes. We're not going to spend hours on this. I'm going to give you a hint, though. From my humble opinion, the parables at the top of the list are the easiest. The parable at the bottom is a little more tricky. So, you know, pick one of the last two if you want a little bit more, you know, thinking and, you know, challenge. If you want to just get an easy A, then pick the first one and it should be pretty easy. So, Matthew 7, 1-5 is about a log or a speck in your eye. Matthew 20 is about the laborers in the vineyard and their wages. You're not all picking the same one, are you? What have you guys picked? Matthew 13, Matthew 20, Luke 10. Excellent. Well, this is great. This is perfect. Okay, great. You've all picked something different. Would anyone like to be willing to have the Zoom computer? All right, let's bring it back in. Hopefully the process of going through these questions has been helpful for you, even if your group didn't finish, because I'm rushing you. I might bring Dawn back over here. All right. Would anyone like to have a go at telling us what the shock was in their parable, what response it calls for? Anyone want to? I'll come to you last. Okay, so Rod, your group said you're happy to. So give us a quick summary of what your parable was, and then
the shock moment. So the parable was the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:29 to whatever. And the shock was that right at the start of my version, it says the man wanted to justify a lack of love for some kinds of people, and he asked which neighbours. And so when Jesus tells him the parable about the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who was a total stranger, a total despised person who actually did the helping. It would have shocked this person right out of their boots.
Yeah, so this guy that Jesus was talking to in that story was a religious teacher of the law. Now, the first two people that come along on the side of the road were also religious leaders. They were priest and, what was the second one? Priest and Levite or something? Temple assistant, right? So people who were involved in the worship life of Israel. But this guy was probably a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, slightly different. Now he's just heard his two sort of counterparts fail, and he's expecting, oh right, Jesus is now going to get to the Pharisees, right? We're the ones that get... And this is actually really important to understand. The Pharisees were closest to Jesus out of all of the religious leaders. Like, they were the most aligned. We see in the New Testament that Jesus is ribbing them all the time, and that there's this conflict. But actually, they were a step ahead. They were a step closer to understanding the kingdom, really, than the Sadducees and some of the other religious teachers. They were the people's priests, in a sense. They were much more grounded. They weren't the wealthy elite of the religious leaders. They were much more grounded in community, and they did much better. Now, so he's expecting in this story, naturally, Jesus is now going to say the Pharisee did the right thing. And the real shock is that the Pharisee is omitted completely in this story, and it was the enemy, the Samaritans that came along and saved the day. Yeah, so massive shock. And it is actually about the fact that he has misjudged, like he is judging the Samaritans. There are groups of people that he thinks are less worthy, lower class, and that's meant to be the shock. So that's a good one. Great. Anyone else want to share their shock? Yeah, I'm coming last to you guys. Yep. Let's go to Mr. Leesk.
Thank you. The parable in Matthew 20 was the workers in the vineyard, different times of the day. What stands out is that those at the end of the day got the same pay as those who started at the beginning of the day. And we made a presumption, therefore, that there would have been an expectation by the locals that those who worked less got less, only to find in the kingdom of God that things are very different.
Yeah, it's this jarring moment of, people sort of calling out injustice. Why did they get the same wages? And so there's this almost self-righteous thing going on of, judging the manager. But then, Jesus uses that shock to say, well, hang on, actually, the generosity was there for everyone. Everyone got a generous response. And if you want to talk about allegory in that, we're supposed to actually realize that God is generous with all of us. It doesn't matter when we come to him, and we're not to judge him for being generous with other people. That is actually, we love his generosity when it comes to us. Don't then flip that around and say he shouldn't be generous with someone else. Yeah. All right, shall I come to you guys? Did you guys want to share, or will you feel robbed if I skip you? No? Do you want to? Yeah, do you want to share what yours was in the shock?
Parable is the story of the king, or the merchant, finding the pearl of great value, and then selling everything he had and buying that pearl. The shock is that he's a rich man, and supposedly rich man, and he gets rid of everything in order to get the pearl. And it's like, where's he sit with his pearl? Look, I've got a pearl.
Yeah. The people who heard that, it would have been shocking. It would have been a surprise. Why would someone sell everything they've got for a pearl? Even if it's an amazing pearl, that's just ridiculous. It would just catch you off guard like that, going, what a stupid story. Jesus, you're a nutcase. But it is this point of going, the kingdom is worth everything, The joy of the kingdom should capture us and make us want to give up everything else, right? That shock teaches should cause a reaction to us. All right, what was the shock in your passage?
Well, ours was the shrewd manager. So basically this guy's been mismanaging the money of his boss. His boss calls into account and says, I'm going to fire you. So he goes out and he asks everybody who owes his boss money to settle for less than they actually owe. And then the manager commends him and says, gee, well done, very shrewd. And so the shock for us is, surely, when people do this, you're a crook, right? And you get hung out to dry. But apparently not. The manager, in some way representing God, I guess, is commending him for being shrewd, for, short-selling his debts. So that's quite shocking.
Yeah. So, and Jesus then adds to that kind of shock in the story. You're expecting that this guy's going to get caught out. You're expecting that his punishment's going to be severe, like someone's got to bring this guy to justice. He's already not done a good job. And now, instead of trying to, beg for forgiveness, he's doing even worse. Like But Jesus doesn't tell the story that way. And he then, so you should get this double shock in the passage that comes after it. He says, the people of this world are more shrewd than children of the light. And he says we actually need to be more shrewd. But the shock is that is calling for a response is the idea that this manager made a response. This is part of what's going on in this passage, is the shrewd manager realized he was in trouble, realized he needed to take action, and he did. And Jesus is actually calling us. This is a more difficult parable to get to, and Jesus does do some explaining. But the point is none of us are doing well by the Creator God of this universe. He has entrusted to us the earth. None of us are handling it perfectly, really well, even when we're doing our best. And we're all in trouble. And we need to make a response. And this is where you go wrong if you try and turn it into an analogy, because we can't say that the character of the manager in this parable is the same as the character of God. We can't say that the response is exactly the same as what our response should be. It's this point of the story is to shock us and to shock the hearers into realizing something's wrong and a response is needed. Is that making sense? Yeah, it is a bit more tricky, and in Jesus does give a bit more of an explanation of it, but it is to call us to respond to our reality that we have a God that we have not been faithful to, and we need to respond to that. Otherwise, we're headed for disaster as well. Okay, I wanted to do that one last because the Gospels call us to a response. And this morning we have an opportunity to take communion. In a moment, the wonderful Lisa and Katarina, they're both wonderful by the way, that extends over both of them, are going to come and lead us in a time of singing again. And in that time, I want to invite you to come forward and grab communion. Jesus takes the Passover, a story that the Jewish people knew was about the salvation of God and the sacrificial lamb that saved them from death, protected them in the original Passover. And he says, when you eat this, I now want you to realize this is what I am doing. This is about me. Eat this meal in remembrance of me because I am giving up my life to save you from the consequences of sin. From the curse of death. I'm doing this for you. Remember me. But in that process, there is this call to say, well, how will I respond to you? Do I want to follow you? Do I want to live for you? And I just encourage you this morning to make that commitment afresh. We each walk out into relationships this afternoon, into things this week that we will face. How will we follow Jesus in all of those things? So let's come and be humble before him. Say thank you for what he has done. Acknowledge his sacrifice. And all these teachings, may they inspire us to live in line with the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. Jesus, I want to pray for us as the worship team comes up. Our Lord, help us to realize and remember that you are still stretching and growing us. You want to invite us to experience more of the goodness of your kingdom. You want us to become more like you. You are always calling us forward, calling us to grow. And I just pray, Lord, that now as we come to a time of worship, you will bring to mind the things that you are calling us to lay down, the things that you're calling us to let go of, the things you're wanting us to repent of. Help us to come to you afresh and receive your invitation to be part of an eternal kingdom that is so, so good. Lord, we want to be part of what you're doing because there is nothing on earth that is as good as you. There is no one worth following compared to you. You are the only one who is faithful, the only one who is righteous. Lord, help us in our hearts to make that choice, not to be lazy and waited out or complacent, but to recognize our need to respond to you. Bless us, lead us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.